Okay, a bit of an anticlimax to how great they were. Okay, good to see you this evening. Let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Nehemiah. Good to hear some good singing tonight. Praise the Lord. And this morning it was echoing. Now I sound like I'm swimming in a swimming pool. But we'll get there in the sound eventually, all right? It's a bit of a challenge. Okay, turn to the Bible, to the book of Nehemiah and chapter 11. And we're going to continue on in our series this evening. This will be, Lord willing, the second to last message in our series. And Lord willing, next Sunday we will round off the series in chapter 13. And I've enjoyed this, going through this book, and trust that you've received a blessing as well as we have been studying the Word of God together. Okay, we might just wait. We won't start the message until this is sorted out, okay? All right. Testing 1, 2, 3. That's sounding a little bit better. Testing 1, 2, 3. All right. Still a little bit of a ring there. Okay. Sound's a funny thing, isn't it? All right. Now we've lost most of our volume. Okay, we'll press on, I think, and we'll try and get there. Tonight we're looking at the subject of sacrificing for God's work. Okay, sacrificing for God's work. And what I want to do tonight is glean some lessons out of chapter 11 and chapter 12. Chapter 11 and chapter 12 of Nehemiah are largely comprised of lists of names, genealogies, but there are some gems as we go through. In fact, when we get to chapter 12, a large percentage of the passage, the second half of the passage, has to do with the dedication service of the walls. And so there's some wonderful lessons that we're going to learn here tonight, and the theme of sacrifice and giving runs through both of these chapters, okay? And we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us and just to focus our minds tonight as we study His Word. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask for your help tonight as the Word of God is opened. We pray that you would speak to each heart represented here. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit's moving in our hearts. That we pray for the elimination of distractions, dear Lord, and that you would be glorified and honoured as the Word of God is upheld this evening. So, Lord, we again pray for your hand to be upon this time together. Help us to learn what you'd have us to learn. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Okay, we're going to follow a similar approach to what we did this morning. We're going to read and study as we go. We won't be able to read all of the long lists of names, but we want to just do an overview of chapters 11 and 12 of Nehemiah and draw out some lessons here that I believe will be an encouragement to us. So really, in these two chapters, we begin to reach the climax as far as the work of rebuilding the walls is concerned. Now, the walls have already been rebuilt, but we're going to find in chapter 12 there is this great dedication service that takes place, and then previous to that, in chapter 11, we have the resettlement of Jerusalem. You remember from chapter 7 and verse 4 that the state of Israel was quite deplorable. It says there in chapter 7, verse 4, "Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded." So not only were the walls smashed down, but the city itself was in a deplorable condition. It was largely unsettled and needed to be rebuilt. And so this is why we're going to see this, the sacrifice involved in those who would take the move from the country areas into the city in order to be there to support what God was doing in that significant place, Jerusalem. And so we pick up our reading there in verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem." Verse 3, "Now these are the chief of the province that dwelt at Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah dwelt everyone in his possession in their cities, to wit, Israel, the priests, and the Levites, and the Nethinims, and the children of Solomon's servants." Okay, I'm going to bring to your attention tonight as we go through these two chapters, three sacrifices that were made by the people of God to support the work of God. Okay, the first sacrifice was the sacrifice of themselves. The sacrifice of themselves. We have in verse 2 reference made to the fact that there were certain people who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Lots were cast, verse 1, to determine who would occupy Jerusalem. And we talked about the principle of tithing previously, the principle of the tenth. And now they take a tithe of the people, and the lot is cast to determine who would go. Now, understand that the casting of lots in the Old Testament context was not a exercise in chance, like we would know as a form of maybe rolling the dice today or drawing straws. In the New Testament, you'll remember when the Lord Jesus was crucified, the soldiers cast lots, gambled over the Lord's cloak, okay? But in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, the casting of lots was something that God had actually allowed them to use to help determine at certain times his will concerning certain things. So, for example, when Joshua came to divide up the promised land, the casting of lots was done before the Lord in Joshua chapter 18, verse 8, to determine who would receive what portions of the land. So the casting of lots was an Old Testament method of determining God's will. And so we see that God's will and his direction was involved in selecting out certain people from the nation of Israel that were to leave the regional areas, the areas that they had grown up in, the areas where they were comfortable and familiar with the surroundings, and to move, make the sacrifice to move to the city to support the work of God and the building up of this of Jerusalem. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." So this was not entirely a random thing. We see where these people sacrificed themselves, but there was the direction of God's will involved here with the casting of lots. God singled out certain ones through this process to surrender themselves to come to Jerusalem and to be there to help support the work of God. And we can see here the sacrifice of themselves. This required real surrender on their part. It wasn't there wasn't really a lot of exciting things awaiting them. The city was battle scarred and battle torn. And it meant really relinquishing a lot of their own wants and desires in order to fulfill God's will. And let me just say that very often when it comes to us being surrendered to God's will, that often it runs contrary to our natural desires. And in order for us to be used in the work of God, very often it means that surrender of that which is familiar, of that which is our preference, in order that we might be directed by God to the place of his choosing, that we might put our hands to the work that he would have us involved with. And this is important. This was a significant work that was taking place in the city of Jerusalem, and there was a great need for volunteers to come and to put their hand to the work and to leave behind the comfort of what they were used to in order to be a part of that. So we have the direction of God's will involved in this. We see the dedication of these volunteers. They willingly offered themselves. So there was a surrendered heart to do the will of God. D.L. Moody gives us this challenge about this matter of being available for the work of God. He says, "A great many people have got a false idea about the church. They've got an idea that the church is a place to rest in, to get into a nicely cushioned pew and contribute to the charities, listen to the minister and do their share to keep the church out of bankruptcy. The idea," he says, "of work for them, actual work in the church, never enters their minds." Okay, and that's a challenge for us. That we need we need willing hearts and willing hands to sacrifice for the work of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that there were people here who blessed those that willingly offered themselves. And we thank God for those who encourage others and those who are there to encourage those who are willing to make the sacrifice for the Lord. And that's good. It's good to be an encourager, to come alongside those who invest and sacrificially work in the ministry and to be an encouragement to them. But But how much better even to go beyond being an encourager to being a participator, as we think about serving God is concerned. Oh, good on you. Excellent. So good to see you serving the Lord. Thank you for the encouragement. But what are you going to do? You get involved as well, and you involve yourself in what God is doing. That's just a challenge there. So we have the sacrifice of themselves, the giving of themselves, in order that the work of God in that great city might go forward, leaving behind the comfort of the village life and that which was familiar in order to be in the place where God would have them. Then we have in verse 3, down to the end of the chapter, the details of the people who came and dwelled at Jerusalem. We don't have time to read through them all, but that's essentially what we have before us. This list of names from verse 4 down to the end of the chapter are the names of, as it says in verse 3, the chief of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem. Okay? And it's interesting as we think about these names that it reminds us that God keeps a record of the sacrifices we make for him. That's one of the lessons we see from this list of names. God wanted these names to be noted in his word. These were the people, that group of people, who willingly offered themselves to go to Jerusalem and to build up the work of God. And you know, that's an encouragement to us. God takes note of the sacrifices we make as we allow ourselves to be directed by his will, as we allow ourselves to be used of him, then God will do that for us. He will take note of what we have done. Now, sorry, when it comes to this list of names, there is a breakdown here. Sorry, there's the city dwellers in verse 3 to 24. So in verse 3 to 24, we have the names of those who dwelt in Jerusalem. Then in verse 25 to 36, we have the country dwellers, those who dwelt in the villages surrounding Jerusalem. And no names are mentioned there, but we have some famous towns mentioned, such as Ziklag and other places. Okay, so we could go through all of these verses and spend time, but that's not our purpose tonight. But let's take the bigger picture here, that God noted down in his word, specifically by name, some of these precious folk who were willing to go to Jerusalem to sacrifice their life of their familiar surroundings to go and be a part of the work of God. And so the Lord keeps a note of these things, and he will reward us for faithful service. So they gave themselves. Then in chapter 12 and verse 1 through 26, we have another list of names, and these are the forerunners of the present time as Nehemiah is writing. And Nehemiah goes back almost 100 years back to the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua, those and the first people who returned from exile in Babylon. And he names the priestly and Levitical families up to his own time. Now, as we think about this matter of giving ourselves, Nehemiah turns his attention back to those who had come before and those who had contributed to the work of God leading up to that point. They were the forerunners of those who were in Nehemiah's time. And they were faithful pioneers who were a part of building up the work of God, and without those faithful pioneers who came before Nehemiah's time, the work of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem would not have been achieved. And it reminds us of another principle, that we may not always in our lives be given the privilege of seeing the long-term fruits of our labours. Sometimes God calls us to that work of preparation, to a work of pioneering, and to laying the groundwork for maybe another generation to come who will see the fulfilment of what has been sown. David was like that, wasn't he? Remember David? How he had a sincere desire to construct the temple, and God said, no, you can't, you've been a man of war, but your son will build the temple. And David didn't just sit back and say, oh, well, I can't build the temple, I'm just not going to have anything to do with it. No, David prepared diligently. He never got to see the construction of that tremendous temple, but David did his part in preparing the way, being a forerunner for the man that God would use later. And there's a challenge maybe there for some of our senior saints as you maybe get towards the end of your Christian journey? What are you investing into the work of God that maybe can bear fruit long after you've gone and be a blessing to the next generation, and see that it's not just about what is maybe accomplished right now, but what can I invest in God's work for way beyond me and into the future? And that's what these men were like. And God acknowledges them here in his word, these great pioneers of faith. And we see, again, examples of those who were willing to give themselves. So we have those giving themselves right in Nehemiah's time to resettle Jerusalem. But then he casts his mind back to the forerunners, those who had given themselves previously and contributed to the work of God leading up to this point. So that was the first sacrifice we see. They gave themselves, the sacrifice of themselves. Second sacrifice we see that was made by the people of God was the sacrifice of thanksgiving. The sacrifice of thanksgiving here in chapter 12. And here we have this great dedication service taking place. Now, thanksgiving is a theme that comes through these verses, the last section here in chapter 12 from verse 27 down. It's mentioned 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. Verse 27, verse 31, verse 38, verse 40, and verse 46. So that's the theme here, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. There is such a thing. It is actually a gift, something we give to the Lord. Hebrews 13:15 says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So our giving is not merely what we give out of our substance, but it's the giving of praise and thanksgiving, noted here in Hebrews as a sacrifice. We come to God, maybe in time of trial and distress, and say, "Lord, I'm coming, I don't have much, but I'm going to offer you praise in this difficult situation." And that is a sweet-smelling sacrifice for the Lord, the sacrifice of praise. So there was great thanksgiving now that takes place as the people of God contemplated what had been accomplished, the significant accomplishment of the walls being rebuilt. And we need to take time, don't we, in our Christian lives to reflect upon what God has done. What God has done in our lives personally, in our church life, and to turn those thoughts and feelings into words of praise to the Lord. Notice a number of things about this sacrifice of thanksgiving. There was a call to thanksgiving in verse 27 through 29. It says, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. And the sons of the singers gathered themselves together, both out of the plain country round about Jerusalem and from the villages of Netophathi. Also from the house of Gilgal and out of the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had builded them villages about Jerusalem." So the dedication of the wall is taking place, and an invitation is extended out to the Levites and the singers to gather them to Jerusalem to commemorate the great work that God had accomplished through them. So we see again that principle of assembling together, that corporate gathering together for the purpose of worship and thanksgiving. And may I just remind us tonight that that is a large part of what we do when we come together. As we read the New Testament scriptures, we are to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. We come together to hear the word of God, but everything we do in the service should be viewed as an act of worship to the Lord. Whether it's putting something in the offering bag, whether it's the singing of the hymns, all should be done with that hardened attitude of thanksgiving to the Lord. So we have this corporate assembling of the people of God, this invitation going out, calling people to the place of worship. It's interesting that specifically the Levites and the singers are noted, and this was because they would play a leading role in guiding the people in their praise. And as we will see as we go through, true praise and worship incorporates, or glorifies God, incorporates order and structure and sequence. Okay, we don't believe in this so-called chaotic form of worship where we just let everything hang out loose and just go for it and worship God the way you please. No, in the Bible we see the whole principle of leadership, oversight, structure, sequence, and order in the true worship of the Lord. So there's the call to thanksgiving. Then notice in verse 30, very significant point, the cleansing that was to take place before the thanksgiving. It says, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. This is a very, very important point. Purity preceded praise. There was preparation before they came to the place of thanksgiving and worship. And this is something that I think in our day is largely forgotten. We just land at church, and it's good to land at church. I'm glad you're here tonight, okay? Don't get up and run away. We sort of land at church, and our minds and our hearts at times are overcrowded. And I speak for myself as well as for others. Our hearts and minds can be so overwhelmed and overcrowded with everything but the worship of God. And I fear that at times the quality of our worship life as the people of God is not exactly what it could be and what it should be, because we have not taken the time, as the people of God did here, to prepare ourselves for the place of worship. Did you know you need to, as a Christian, take steps to prepare yourself before coming to the house of God? You say, well, I'm just backslidden this morning and I need to just come along and hopefully I'll get revived. Well, that's good. You need to, absolutely. Don't stay away because you're feeling backslidden. Come anyway, because hopefully the preacher will let loose on you that morning and you'll get your heart right, okay? But you understand the principle here that as believers, we want to sincerely take steps to prepare ourselves and avail ourselves of the cleansing agents that God has provided for us, that we might be in a purified state to truly worship the Lord. Now, for the in the Old Testament, purification like this usually involved a couple of things. Water was normally used, so there was the washing of the body and the washing of clothes in water, that they might be clean and in that sense. This process of purification would very likely involve sin offerings. So we see the picture there. There's the washing of water, the washing of the blood, the leadership, the people, even the place, the walls, everything was to be in a sanctified and holy condition, prepared for worship. So as we think about how this applies to us, as believers, we need to apply the cleansing agents of the water of the word and the blood of Christ to our lives to prepare us for the place of worship. Okay? The Bible is likened to water, the washing of water by the word, Ephesians 5:26. Jesus said, John 15:3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So we need to come to the place of worship with hearts that have been purified by the word of God. And then the blood of Christ is also a powerful cleansing agent in the heart and life of the believer. You say, well, I'm already saved. I've experienced that washing that saved me. That's good. We need washing for salvation. But we also need the daily washing from the defilements we pick up in this world. Do you realise that? When the Lord spoke to Peter, and Peter, remember, he wanted to wash Peter's feet. And Peter says, no, Lord, you know, don't wash my feet. And he says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter, being the typical, you know, either in or out man that he was, said, Lord, just wash all of me then. Not a problem, Lord, I want to be in on this. And the Lord says, no, the Lord explains that those that are washed don't need to be washed again as far as their whole bodies are concerned, but only to wash their feet. And the primary lesson there is not that we should get buckets of water out and wash each other's feet and turn it into an ordinance, but there's a spiritual lesson being taught in the passage. Study it sometime. About spiritual cleansing. So when we get saved, that's that full washing of ourselves, so to speak. We are bathed, as it were, in the blood of Christ and cleansed fully and we're saved. But then we still need that washing of the feet, not for salvation, but on a day-to-day basis, as part of our walk with the Lord. Okay? So we have the blood of Christ available for us to save us. We have the blood of Christ available for cleansing as a believer as well. You understand in the East there, most of the travel was done by foot. Without covered shoes as we have today, either bare feet or more likely with sandals. And as you would walk through the dusty roads, you would pick up dust and debris and all sorts of things. So it was very important when you came to a house to have your feet washed before you entered. And that's the picture. As we walk through this life, very often we pick up the contamination of the world around us. It's not even necessarily an intentional thing. I mean, how many of you go through your day-to-day work life and something hits you in the eyes? And that's that defiling of the feet as we walk through this sin-cursed world. And that's where we need to avail ourselves, as 1 John 1 teaches us, of the blood of Christ and for cleansing. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7, that's written to believers. Three times in God's word, we are exhorted to, quote, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Three times. 1 Chronicles 16:29. Psalm 29 verse 2 and Psalm 96 verse 9. So God desires a holy approach to him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There is a real beauty in true holiness. It's a beauty that is distinct from the world. It should tell us something about the nature of true worship. This ghastly concept of worship today of people gyrating all over the stage and playing bar-like rock and roll club music, surely that's got nothing to do with holiness. That's not worshipping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So there was preparation, there was cleansing before they came to the place of thanksgiving. And we need to be so aware of that. Come with hearts prepared. You know, that's partly why I promote the weekly prayer clock. And it has a number of purposes in mind. Of course, we're seeking the Lord for actual answers to prayer. We believe God answers prayer. But I've come to realise that if God's people will bathe themselves in prayer before coming to church, it affects the spirit of the services. It's actually an exercise in preparing your heart. Think about it. If you pray, if you spend 1 hour, okay, before you come to church on Sunday, praying for the preacher, praying for the work of God, praying for lost souls, praying for each other, don't you think that's going to affect your attitude as you come to church? Absolutely, it will. And that's partly why we do it on a weekly basis, because we need to be prepared as God's people. Saturday night, we need to start thinking along those lines. Sunday is tomorrow. Start getting our minds headed in that direction. Start preparing for the day in God's house. John Butler says a polluted congregation will hinder a consecration service. He says the very thought of coming before God for worship and consecration ought to promote purity. So there was purification. For the Jews, it was primarily a physical purifying of themselves with actual water, washing of clothes and washing of the body. For us, we understand the lesson is primarily spiritual, but I will just insert this note at this point that there is still something to be said for physical hygiene and cleanliness as part of our preparation for coming to God's house. That needs to be emphasised today in the day of the sloppy Aussie, okay, the tank top, the singlet and the stubbies and the thongs. Okay, take some time to arrange yourself appropriately, get cleaned up before you come to the house of God, deal with the Baptist breath before you get here, and come prepared. Cleanliness is next to godliness. All right, so there's cleansing and preparation. Then there's the contemplation in their thanksgiving. And what took place next was a tour of the completed walls. And this is documented for us in verse 31 to 39. And what Nehemiah did, being the master organiser he was, he divided the people of God into two companies. Ezra led one company, and that's noted for us in verse 32 to 37. And they moved in an anti-clockwise direction along the wall. Okay? Then Nehemiah led the other procession in verse 38 to 39. They moved in a clockwise direction. Now, you study the names that are mentioned, it would appear that they started somewhere in the vicinity of the Valley Gate. If you're looking at the picture of Jerusalem at that time, the Valley Gate was down the bottom there. And so you had the two groups moving around and then meeting up towards the top there. Right near where the temple was located, and then they proceeded to the temple. Now you say, why do you say that there was contemplation in this process of thanksgiving? Well, that whole exercise of going around the walls would be a tremendous exercise of heart in considering what God had accomplished for them. There was contemplation of what God had done. And that's a very important part of Thanksgiving. You see, when we take the time, as they did, to have our hearts purified, to then consider, as they did, to consider what God has done, then we come to the place of thanksgiving with hearts full and ready to praise the Lord. You see that? They're viewing what God has done, considering what God has done, and that brings great joy to the heart to then seek the Lord. And so it reads, let's just read through here. Verse 31, then brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate, and after them went Hoshiah and half of the princes of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, and Meshullam, Judah, and Benjamin, and Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priests' sons with trumpets, namely Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah and Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Maai, Nethaneel, and Judah, Hananiah, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe before them. So that's the first company moving in the direction of the dung gate. I should have put the picture up on the wall for you to visualise it, okay? But anyway, you can picture it maybe somewhat in your mind. Remember, in those days, walls were very wide and very thick. In fact, ancient history tells us that some of the walls in those ancient cities were so wide that you could drive two or three chariots side by side along those walls. Okay, so these were not little thin walls that could be punched over easily by battering rams. They were thick, significantly wide walls that would easily accommodate a procession of people like this touring the walls. What a visual way for the people of God to rejoice over what God had done. A great work of God in seeing those walls brought up, the reproach that was upon the people of God rolled back and God's work completed. And then we have Jeremiah's company, verse 38 to 39. And the other company of them that gave, Nehemiah. And the other company of them that gave thanks went over against them, and I after them. That's Nehemiah speaking. And the half of the people upon the wall from beyond the tower of the furnaces, even under the broad wall, and from above the gate of Ephraim, and above the old gate, and above the fish gate, and the tower of Hananiel, and the tower of Mia, even under the sheep gate, and they stood still in the prison gate. So stood the two companies of them and gave thanks in the house of God. So they've arrived now at the temple, and I and the half rulers with me. Okay, so here we have that matter of contemplation. The people of God, before they come to the temple to worship, they've purified themselves. They've taken time to meditate upon and to consider the great accomplishments that God had done. And then they come now to the temple with hearts full, ready to praise the Lord. And I hope you can see the order there that will help us as well to offer true worship and praise to the Lord. We seek to prepare our hearts. We do that by availing ourselves of the cleansing agents that we have in the Word of God, the blood of Christ. And we take time to meditate upon God's goodness, the great things that He hath done. And then we come with hearts full, ready to praise Him. Now notice the contents of their thanksgiving. And we see their praise was joyful praise. Joyful praise. Let me emphasise some words here. There's the word gladness, verse 27. Rejoice, verse 43. Rejoice, verse 43. So the word appears twice there. Great joy. Verse 43, rejoiced, verse 43, joy, rejoiced. These are the words that we find coming through the passage. Let's read verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifice and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Joyful praise. Boy, that's convicting, isn't it? Sometimes we come to church and we're anything but joyful. Okay? And, I know we come with burdens, but, you know, we sit here and... Oh, All right, I'm being a bit silly, but joyful praise. You say, how can I, but I just come so depressed. Well, spend some time before you come purifying your heart and considering what God has done for you. Think about the fact you're saved and on your way to heaven, and have a smile on your face and rejoice. Have some joy in your worship. Be surprised what I see from up here. It's quite scary sometimes, the way some of you look. Great joy, rejoicing. Now, it is interesting to note a very important part of this joy, that God was the source of that joy. Because it says in verse 43, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. So it's not necessarily something we can entirely work up. We can do our part and we can seek to purify our hearts and prepare. We can meditate upon what God has done, but ultimately we need the Lord to fill us with his joy. That's what really sets Christian joy apart from happiness as the world knows it. Happiness is not the same as Christian joy. The world can know a superficial happiness. That's different to the deep joy that is often enjoyed by a Christian, even in the times of deep distress and trial. There's that sustaining joy, though the feelings may not feel happy, there's still something underneath all that. There's joy in the Lord, and the joy of the Lord can be your strength. So we're to make a joyful noise unto the Lord, Psalm 100, verse 1. It's good it says noise, because that's pretty broad for those who can't sing too well, okay? All right, so I can't sing, that's okay. Just make a joyful noise, as long as it's a joyful noise, all right? If you're really off tune, it might help wake the person up next to you anyway, and it'll be used for some good, okay? Joyful praise. Then there was powerful praise, because it says in verse 42 that the singers sang loud. That was powerful praise. I enjoyed hearing you singing tonight. It was good. I find actually people seem to sing better Sunday night than Sunday morning. I think it's because the thawing out process has been going on throughout the day. You've had Sunday morning, you've thawed out a bit, and then by Sunday night you're doing well. By Wednesday night the kids are really ready to lift the roof off. But that's part of their competition one with another, I think. So the singers sang loud, okay? Hearts full. Volume involved, to the point where it says that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off, verse 43. What a testimony to the heathen. I mean, these were the downtrodden, despised people of God. The walls had been in tatters for so long. They had been a reproach. Jerusalem had been a byword had just been the brunt of the scorn of the heathen. Now God had done great things. What a tremendous and powerful testimony to the world around them of what God had done. And you know, even the way we worship the Lord in church is a witness. It is a witness. You know, it's very interesting when I've observed, and I've had it said to me by senior men as well who've observed this, that when unsaved visitors come into the church, you know, one of the first things they do when they sit there is they're looking around like this, and they're looking at the people around them. And I've seen them do it from up here. They're looking around while the singing is going on. Why? Because they're looking around seeing if you're for real. They are. They're taking note. Do these people really believe what they're singing? I mean, do you understand that the attitude in which you approach the services of God can be a powerful impact for good or ill? If you're sitting there looking sour as grapes with a bad attitude, you are affecting things negatively. How much better to have a heart full of joy and to leave your problems outside, okay, and your whatever it be, and just be a contributor to what God is doing. Powerful praise. Psalm 126 verse 2, just want to read you a verse there as we think about the witness that this is to those who are unsaved. Psalm 126 verse 2. Verse 1 first. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Notice now, then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. This is not the people of God testifying, hey, those of you who don't know God, God has done great things for us. No. This is the heathens' testimony of God's people saying, as they looked on, God has done great things for them. Wouldn't that be good if that would be our testimony, that when the unsaved look at our lives, they may not know everything about our God, they may not know everything that we preach, but that they might be able to say, those people know God. God has done something for that person. I can't explain it. I may not want to necessarily submit my life to it, but I can't deny that God has done something. That's what it should be, and it can be that way when we are full of the joy of the Lord and we allow our lives to flow out and to be a testimony. Then it was tuneful praise. That was joyful praise, powerful praise, tuneful praise. We have reference to multiple instruments, cymbals, psalteries, harps, trumpets, and the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Okay, verse 36. So there was tuneful praise, melodious praise, and that's important. Structured praise. Verse 42 says, and the singers sang loud, notice please, with Jezrahiah, their overseer. Nehemiah is really a book of leadership. It's one of the dominant themes that runs through the book. And oversight, leadership is strongly emphasised in this book. And here we see the singers singing, but there is oversight and there is guidance. And that's how it was done. The service was executed decently and in order. And that's the type of praise that honours the Lord. So we have the sacrifice of themselves, those who willingly offered themselves to the service of God at Jerusalem. Then there was the sacrifice of thanksgiving. They gave their praise to the Lord as they considered what he had done for them. Now, number three and lastly, there was the sacrifice of their things. Okay, sacrifice of themselves, sacrifice of thanksgiving, and the sacrifice of their things, verse 43 to 47. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy, the wives also, and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. And at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits, and for the tithes, to gather into them out of the fields of the cities the portions of the law, for the priests and Levites, for Judah rejoiced, for the priests and for the Levites that waited. Both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God and the ward of the purification, according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the portions of the singers and the porters every day his portion, and they sanctified holy things under the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them under the children of Aaron. So, we see the sacrifice of praise, of thanksgiving, now leading to the sacrifice of their things, their giving of their substance. There are three things about these offerings that they gave. There were offerings of sacrifices. Verse 43. They gave great sacrifices. So there was generous giving, and there was joy associated with that. They rejoiced as they gave these sacrifices to the Lord at the temple. Remember, in those days, the main form of currency was your livestock. And so this represented giving of what they owned in worship to the Lord. Then there was offerings of their substance, verse 44, their first fruits and the tithes. Remember back in chapter 10, they had made a covenant, hadn't they, to give and to contribute to the house of God, to be faithful in the tithes of the giving of the first fruit offering and so on. You know, it's not hard, is it, for us to give of our substance when our hearts are filled with thankfulness for what God has done. That's why the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. We're not to give grudgingly nor of necessity, but God loveth a cheerful giver. Acts 20 verse 35 is still in the Bible. It is more blessed to give than to receive. We know that in theory, we often don't believe it, do we, in practice? And so there's the giving of their things, sacrifices, substance, tithes, first fruits. Then there were offerings of support. We see that these offerings served the needs of God's ministers. Verse 44 says that they were for the priests and Levites. Verse 47 makes reference to the fact they gave the portions of the singers and the porters. And so God had so ordained that the tithes and the offerings of God's people would be there to support God's men in the ministry that God had given them. And Brother Smith did a good job, I think, of explaining that to us, that as we bring the tithes to God's house, then that covers the running costs of the house of God, the maintenance of God's men, and the work of the ministry. And that's what we see right here. And that principle carries over into the New Testament. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for a moment. So why do we keep talking about giving? I think Brother Smith and Pastor are in cahoots. No, I think it's just the Lord's timing, and this is where we're up to. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and just pick up the reading in verse 7. Paul writes, "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plough in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Notice the application. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple?" That's what we're talking about in the Old Testament. "And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so, verse 14, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." So Paul draws right from the Old Testament the principle of the temple and how that the offerings in the temple sustained God's men in those days, and now applies it to the church age and says that those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So there is certainly scriptural basis for supporting God's men as they do his work. 1 Timothy 5, please, just quickly, we'll read that. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18. We have the same illustration given of the ox as he gave in 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward." So the honour that he has in mind here is primarily one of, yes, respect, but remuneration in taking care of those who rule well and those who labour in the word and doctrine. So there are two things there that qualify the New Testament preacher for financial support. Is it if he rules well and that he labours in the word and doctrine? I was greatly encouraged by a message I listened to the other day by Brother Sam Davison. And as a man who's very seasoned in the ministry, he made this statement. He said that for the pastor to simply feed the flock, just that one duty alone, before we look at any other responsibilities, before you look at involvement in administration, counselling, soul winning, before you look at any of those other duties, just that one duty alone, he said, of feeding the sheep properly is enough to consume a man's life. Now, he said, he made the qualifier, not talking about those who are sloppy and lazy in preparation, but he said to
to feed the sheep of God properly, if a man's going to apply himself diligently, he said that alone, without any other ministry responsibilities, is enough to consume a man's life. And I felt encouraged by that, because sometimes it can be almost all-consuming just to apply oneself diligently week in, week out to the Word of God. That's not a complaint. It's a wonderful privilege to do that. But if God's people can understand the tremendous consuming burden that it is to prepare the Word of God diligently, that you might be fed and encouraged. I would spend easily 25 hours a week on message preparation, probably more. And that's because I believe that God is one of my main functions. And I believe that God's people deserve the very best that I can possibly give so far as the ministry of the Word is concerned. And so that might help you understand. There is real labour. It is a privilege, but the Bible recognises it as labour in the Word and doctrine. The word labour there has the idea of working to the point of exhaustion. And it's enjoyable, it's a blessing, but it is also exhausting work. And so that much time goes into the Word of God and its preparation, then have a good attitude, come to church, and at least be willing to hear what has been prepared and receive the Word of God with a thankful heart. So there, we're just drawing out the principle there in Nehemiah of the support of God's men. They brought in the offerings, and they were offerings of their substance, and those offerings became the means of support for God's ministers. And it's interesting that the attitude of God's people is highlighted towards their leaders, their spiritual leaders. In verse 44, it says, "For Judah," last part of the verse there, "for Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited." So there was this reviving of their hearts that was going on. Their hearts were purified in the Word of God. They were rejoicing in what God had done. They gave generously to God's house, and part of what motivated them to give was their appreciation for the priests and the Levites. They rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. They had a good attitude, a right spirit towards the men of God who were faithfully waiting on the service of the tabernacle and the temple, and serving there. And so there should not be a spirit of resistance, should there, to supporting God's men as they labour amongst us. That should not be in any way a part of our hearts and attitudes. And if it is, then it reveals a need for a work of the Spirit of God and a work of revival that we would have the right spirit. All right, so there you go. Three sacrifices. Sacrificing for the work of God. Chapter 11, the sacrifice of themselves. There was the giving of themselves to the ministry. To minister in and to be a part of what God was doing in the city there. Then there's the giving of thanksgiving. And then the giving of their things. Turning their words of praise into actions. And supporting the work of God that would be there to cover the costs of the ministry and God's ministers. So the challenge for all of us tonight, are we offering the Lord the same three sacrifices? Okay? It starts with giving ourselves, doesn't it? Lord, here I am, I'm available. When we give ourselves, we give our hearts, the other gifts of thanksgiving and the giving of our things will follow as a natural progression and consequence of that first step. Lord, I give myself to you. I make myself available to be used of you. Lord, if that involves sacrificing what is precious to me, what is familiar to me, that I might put my hand to what you are doing, and then I'm willing to do that. Let's pray.